Let me give you a capsulization of what I'm talking about tonight as I begin to work through some of the points of this message. There, as a child of God, if you know tonight that you are a child of God and you're sure of your salvation, and this would be true if somebody was saved tomorrow or the next day or the next day or the next day, there's never a time in eternity past that God did not love you. Now, you can't comprehend that. Don't tell me you can comprehend it. But there was never a time that he did not love you. There's never anything between time and eternity and the creation of time that will ever violate that love. So when people are stiff-necked and hard against the idea of divine predestination, and when you hear that some of the statistics I give you tonight about this, you'll be maybe amazed. But they're coming right out of the scriptures. It's amazing to think that as we think back over our lives and the way they have unfolded to the attempt till the time that we were converted, and that may have been in a Christian home, or it may have been, by the way, I mean, you were born into a home that was Christian, and many of us were not, however, and we were born into a home and we were pagans of the first rate, and so consequently we didn't understand the things that we do. If you would have told me at different points in my life before I heard the call of God through the gospel that I would be preaching such things today with such understanding that God has given me to this point, I would laugh you out of the world. I would say, you don't know what you're talking about. But it's amazing just to think where we're at. And your life is just as amazing as the next person. But there's never a time that God didn't love you. And I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. And I want to read verses 3 through 10. And the reason why I've chosen these verses, there is no place in all of the Bible and all the writings of Paul that go to the heart of predestination like this. Now, we just read it in Romans. But this chapter, putting it together, and I'll guarantee you, that I will not be able to, as the scholars would say, unpack this section of Scripture tonight. So I'm not even going to attempt it. I'm focusing on a very narrow slice of what this is all about, but I'd like to read it so you can hear it with a little emphasis. In verse 3, it says of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," notice, "with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." It's already a done deal, folks. How do you like those apples? And by the way, if you don't see this, listen to me. I want to train you to think in terms of the theologian and Bible study. You can't read that with realizing that's covenantal. There's no way that God does this without covenant. And, of course, it demands the new covenant by its very nature. Of course, no other covenant that provided and preceded the new covenant could possibly work out this kind of conclusion. So even notice then what it says, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us, notice, in him before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy, blameless before him in love. Now, I'm not going to preach this, but I want to punctuate it here now to say this. That's precisely the purpose of divine election, that you might be holy before him in love forever. It's an inviolable love that can never be severed. Oftentimes when we go through trials and we go through testing and we're being tested and tempted and all of that, we think some way that we have evacuated the love of God and we're some way on the outside perimeters of it. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That's such a precious truth when you stop and think about it. And we go on to say, now listen, he predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the good purpose of his will. Why can't we all accept that? And I think we do probably here. The good purpose of his will. And you know that's all God needs to say to us? It's just my will to do it that way, folks. And that's what God is saying. And then he says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So all the confluence of blessings comes down to being all in Christ. So our union with Christ in the decree of election and the working out of salvation, all the blessings flow to you and me through him because of our union with him. And so in him, he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which is the sufficiency to forgive all of our sins and to create in us a holy disposition that does not want to sin. Verse 8, which he noticed lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Oh my goodness, what a mouthful that is. All wisdom and insight. You imagine the wisdom of God and the glory that God's going to get out of this, and we think of these insight. Just think that if you could even begin to open up that and understand what it might be. It's just beyond us. But that Paul is writing thus to us. He's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us. That's revelatory. Not apart from Scripture, but in Scripture, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite, notice, all things, things in heaven and things on earth. In that verse alone, that's the capitalization of reconciliation of all things. In other words, in the death of Christ, our being in him is the reconciliation of all things that have been lost through the fall. And the reconciliation of all things, including you and me, in the decree of his election and love and predestination to adoption of sons, everything is rescued in that one act. So the reconciling death of the Lord Jesus Christ has made that possible. And so we can see the virtue and the value of the blood of Christ, how effective it is and far-reaching, because the only thing that can satisfy God concerning our sin and the reconciliation of the sinful world in the substance of putting it into a different state than it is now, and that's what it's going to affect. That's why we're going to see that what's future to us and the hope that lies within us is done all by the blood of Christ. And so we have the full assurance, because at the time of his death, he has reconciled it. Now, reconciliation comes with the preaching of the gospel, but that's the terminus in your life. That's the pivotal point in your life. But the effect of that, from all eternity by God, because he determined to do it, and has provided all the means by which that can happen. And that's an amazing thing to lay hold of. What a glorious thought. So to make the connection between the fatherhood of God in the decree of election is most glorious. It's just absolutely glorious. I can understand how the natural mind recoils at the thought of God predestinating us for adoption. They do so because they do not understand it. Neither can they understand it. By the way, in God's electing grace, there is no arbitrary act in that. It's a loving, gracious thing. Let me explain something else of the attributes of God that men do not understand. And I will say this, most Arminians will never understand it unless God gives them the grace to understand it. And it's this, God must do everything and does everything from all eternity. He does what he does in time and revelation by one act of his will. God does not will. When God decreed everything that has existence and the terminus of everything that has existence, he does so with one act of his will. And he determines the outcome of everything by one act of his will. He is in one mind, and who can change him? Nobody can. But boy, thank God, by his grace, we can step aboard because he calls us by his effectual working, and he brings us into fellowship with his Son in through the Holy Spirit and the Word, and we now are of kinship. We have a relationship that nobody else can have. And I can understand how the natural mind doesn't understand this. It can be no other, for if we were left up to our depraved hearts, there isn't a man among us or in the world or ever would conceive of returning to God. Oh, there's a lot of religious people. I'm at the place anymore. I'm not cynical, folks. But I'm so tired of hearing people say, I am saved, or I am a Christian, and right across the board, all these celebrities and everything else. And I don't see the evidence of repentance in their lives. Let me tell you something. When Christ saves you, there is a difference. And the difference is the radical repentance unto faith and love in Christ. And we're not perfect. But we struggle in faith to believe and persevere in faith for his glory and his praise. So we cannot be other. If we take the hypothetical, in other words, let's just suggest a hypothetical, that we could make the right choice, and so we say man makes his choice, and the notion that man has free will is just ridiculous. It's ridiculous on the face of it. If he had free will, he could transcend his own self. And as I say, man had free will in a sense in the Garden of Eden, but he didn't have free will after he blew it to provide a salvific way out of what he did. He was totally dependent on God's sovereign mercy and grace that God planned before the world was in order to be saved. That's the thing that men do not understand. And consequently, you and I are totally dependent upon. And by the way, the preaching of the gospel this way is the only way to preach the gospel. Why? Because it demands that man is shut up to Almighty God. And he must, I'm going to use old-fashioned language, he must sue for mercy. I wonder how many of you understand that language. He must sue for mercy if he wants to be, and I'm not talking about going to the law court. I'm talking about the old language that understood that when you come to Christ, you say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the way you get in on it. And God has mercy on you because of his will, not even because you ask, but according to his will. It's his good pleasure. And so the very fact that men come to him, and by the way, they don't have a bargaining chip. They don't have some methodology they want to be clever about. So our adoption brings the Father center stage in all of our life. The Father becomes right smack in the center. And oftentimes when we preach Christ, we forget the fatherhood of God, and like we do all persons of the Trinity, which are so important for us to understand because of the way the Bible reveals them to us. So the first chapter of Ephesians brings this to the forefront, better than any other scripture. There are 8 references to the Father, for instance, in one sentence or in the first chapter of Ephesians. Or rather in Ephesians, there's 8 mentions of it. That's what I meant to say. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, chapter 2, 18, chapter 3, 14, and 15, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 6, verse 23. More mentions of the Father than almost any other place. Now, first, Paul begins with a list of blessings that comes with the fatherhood of God. And when Christians pray and when in greeting each other, and a lot of times we say, may the Lord bless you. That may be nothing more than a cordiality. Because the only one who is capable of blessing us is God himself. But we say in a right way, may the Lord bless you. I pray that he will. And when we say it, we ought to mean it in a specific way. It's not like some shower of mystical dust that comes down and settles on us, you know, and suddenly we feel this ooze and we're so glorious and we're blessed. No, because that's not the way Paul describes it in this first chapter. In this first chapter, he unpacks all these glorious things by which God has blessed us in his Son. And that's the way we understand. And guess what? The first thing has to happen. This has to be in gear. In order this can shout appreciation and worship to God, we got to understand what God is saying. So he appeals to our minds and our hearts. And by the way, a regenerate mind. So the Lord bless you is sometimes with little distinction. In other words, it carries very little. If any thoughtful meaning. But here, when Paul uses it, it's the gold standard of blessing. Because he really defines it with infinite meaning, not just a little. He has blessed us in Christ. And the blessing is unimaginable. The outcome of your life and mine, you could never describe it in a million years. Can I pick on somebody a little bit? Okay, Jerry says no, so that just says sick him to me. Now, I enjoy some country western music, very little, to be honest. And there's a lot of emotion, you know, oh, Granny went to heaven and bless God, I'm going to be there, and that kind of thing. I'm not looking forward to seeing Granny in heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing my Redeemer and my Heavenly Father who loved me from all eternity. You see what I mean? There's so much shallowness in this profession that goes on among churches and so much emotion. And I like emotion. I'm an emotional person. In fact, I have to watch myself. I fall apart. But the thing that we have to realize is the infinite blessing with which God has blessed us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Everything that God could possibly bless us with has already a done deal. So when you say, Lord, bless me, we probably ought to go to him and say, Lord, thank you for blessing me. Wouldn't be a bad idea, would it? But then know what you're talking about when you go there and do that. Paul then catalogs all the blessing of encapsulated form, by the way. And I say encapsulated form because if you begin to open each one of these blessings up, we wouldn't have time to even consider them tonight. Because each blessing needs to be unpacked and understood in the correlation of thought. By the way, it's like the tentacles of an octopus. Each one of these blessings has tentacles that reaches out into the Word of God, into the life of the believer in such an intricate way that it goes, runs all through the narrative of Scripture and the teaching and doctrine of Scripture. But I just want to note them for you. In verse 5, he says, first of all, the blessing of election. The blessing of election. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the only way that you and I understand it. We could say in the beginning, but we wouldn't. It was the same thing when he says before the foundation of the world. And when we're talking about God's divine election and making a choice of his people, there was no reason within them except he loved us. And he loved us not because he's seen anything lovable in us, because there was not that kind of consideration in the doctrine and decree of election. Hear me now. Hear me. Listen to me carefully. Because before the children had done anything good or evil, that the purpose of election might stand. Romans 9. Did you get that? In other words, it was not some action that God foreseen. In fact, here's another doctrinal thing that you must, and I've said many times here to some of you. Some of you weren't around when I said it, because I know you weren't. But God cannot foreknow anything. Now, if I stopped there, I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? God can't foreknow anything he hasn't decreed, because nothing exists that he has not decreed. So suggest that some way God sees something that man's going to do with his capricious will, and God keeps going back and forth like, oh, is he going to,
Okay, gotta nail him.
That's Arminianism. It's ridiculous. It makes God more capricious than anything imaginable. You didn't think I could do that, did you? Call 911. Election is a marvelous thing. Second, predestination. By the way, election too. Remember this. Election is always with reference to, unto salvation. It's not salvation. He chose you to be saved. He chose you to bless you in Christ with every blessing he's blessing you with. And the second one is predestination. That's conformity. In other words, he predestined us to the adoption of son that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And so the conforming of image to his son is the predestinating decree that takes place first in the idea of predestination and our adoption, but he regenerates all those whom he adopts. And not only that, he begins the work in you, and the Bible tells us simply what? Class? He'll complete it. He doesn't stop. And he works in us both to will and to do what? His good pleasure. And he won't stop till he finishes it. And the evidence is in your perseverance. Because you're keeping on. That's a sign that you're an adopted child of God. Through all the trials we go through all the suffering, through all the ailments, everything else, in the face of death, nothing shall separate us from his love. And the perseverance through that all means something. We're not capricious. We don't ebb and flow with every time a tear trickles down our face. We yield to Christ in our suffering. We praise him even in our suffering. The third one is redemption. And this is the price that's paid for all of it to happen. In verse 7. Also in the same verse, verse 7 is the forgiveness of sin, which speaks of satisfaction. There's nothing that we can do. The first thing a sinner does in his rationalization about his relationship with God, he wants to rationalize, I'll just be good. I'm going to straighten up. I'll be nice. I used to tell my dad that. He never did believe me. And he shouldn't, because I was cut out of the same cloth he was. And if I had a chance, I was going to sin and be disobedient, and I made sure that I did it because I'm a sinner. And the only way that changes is that God has to work a change in us, and he's powerful enough to do it. And by the way, we should never limit God's power about what he can do and cannot do. In our prayer life, we got to realize completely and absolutely God can do absolutely anything he wants to. And oftentimes, even when we pray, I'm not a believer in faith healers, but I believe in faith healing. In other words, what I mean by that, oftentimes God can do the supernatural when everything else seems to be at loss. And like I gave you an example when I talked about, and I'll give you his name, Clarence Walker, who came to the front of the church, and the seminary that he was ahead of in those days were in trouble, and they took up an offering, somebody did, or they wrote a check, I think, as I recall the story. And he got up in front of his congregation and said, look, God is not dead, as I told you. Did I tell you that? Okay, I thought I did. See, I speak to other people other than you. And then, of course, my dear friend Buell Kazee, and you don't know him, but he's with the Lord too. And Brother Walker is too. He's a good man. Went up to him and said, Brother Walker, would God be dead if he didn't provide that for you? Would he still be in charge? Well, sure he would. You know, I'm in trouble, so I need the Lord. Well, the Lord, well, what if he doesn't help you? What if he lets you go through the troubles? Huh? When the three Hebrew children prayed, you know, Lord, save us from this fiery furnace. He didn't save them from it. He saved them out of it. And oftentimes, you know, you'll face the lion, but the lion's got lockjaw. And so consequently, when you think the way God works in his sovereign good pleasure in your life, we like to maneuver it, you know. We gotta lay this roadmap out on this way, but God must be going to do this. And then we're totally surprised how he does things. And it's just strange that it turns out for his glory. But God's ways is inscrutable. We can't not perceive the way he moves. But we have some idea. We know this. He's a loving Father that will never forsake us and never leave us, ever. So all of which is traced back, all these things and all these blessings, to the Father himself. Right back to him in the doctrine. God the Father is the origin of every blessing we enjoy. His initiative is set forth plainly, and for he is himself the subject of almost every verb, by the way, in this long sentence in Ephesians. Did you know that? He's the subject of every verb. It's amazing. Just a little grammar to tease you along and why we need to dig in these things. The crown jewel of blessing is adoption. Praise be to God for the Father, for he predestinated us to the adoption as sons. Huiothesia. It is at this very point that we begin to understand the text in the first chapter of Colossians, by the way, that we read when we were back there in Colossians 1, 20 and 21. And through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, and making peace through the blood of his cross. And by the way, making peace is placation. Placation. God was placated through the blood of Christ. He was appeased. His wrath was set aside. He was satisfied with the death of Christ. And those are typified in all those offerings, those sweet-smelling offerings in the Old Testament comes out. So God is placated in the blood of Christ. I'm satisfied. And so there's placation. That's the Godward side. And by the way, that is very important to understand when we think of all that God does. We always think of the human side and what God does on the human level. But the wonderful thing about the death of Christ is what it did Godward. It made total satisfaction. Godward. And boy, if that satisfied God, oh boy, I can get real happy over that. Because I can't do it. And neither can you. Take note, the reality is now, and it's also future. And so we must remember that the earth was cursed for man's sake, was made subject to vanity because of our sin. Therefore, in our reconciliation, the whole world will be blessed in our Father, predestinating us to himself. Note also, it is not the things on the earth, but in heaven itself will be blessed by God's predestinating grace. Everything is being reconciled. So the future is, we have it now and we have the future. By the way, this is set forth in Romans 8:15 and Romans 8:23. And I just like to point it out. Whenever we think we have that now blessing that's going on in our life right now, we have the assurance in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, take this in, folks. Don't stop there and just say, oh, man, I had this blessing. So when I say, Father, Father, I have that unction and feeling in my breast. No, you have predestination. You have glorious election. You have redemption. You have it all. Every spiritual blessing. That's what you think about. It's not just a little encapsulated thought we generally come away with. It's all these marvelous blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have it now. How many families have been split and torn apart because Papa has laid up a great treasury of wealth, and of course, when he dies, the children are going to get it. And then you find out how many demons the children get at the time when somebody is cut out of the will or not in the will, and then they begin to struggle with each other and so on. Nobody can touch this one, folks. There's no contestant here to come in and contest this will. This will was given to us before the world was ever made. And it was all done in Christ. You see it? You don't act like it. Right now, you ought to be, you know, you ought to be a little more perky than you are. I realize we're in this body. I'm in one too. And right now, it feels pretty bad. But I can get happy with that too, you know. What a glorious thing to think about. But also his future in verse 23. Listen to what he says. It goes on to say. It's not just there. And I'd like to start with verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pain. Isn't it interesting that you have us groaning in prayer and the creation is groaning? And you've grown. You know why? How many have been groaning lately? Jill says she's been groaning. Paulette says she's been groaning. Well, what's wrong with the rest of you? I can't hardly go to prayer anymore without groaning. I'm so hopeless. And I groan and say, oh, God, help me. There's so many things beyond my reach that I have to concede to God, and that's one of the most blessed things it is, because if I could fix them, what in the world would I need God for? But there's so much in life that we can't fix. It's just out of reach, but it's more than out of reach, because God has made everything happen according to his will and schedule. It isn't just an happen so. We call, okay, I drive home tonight, and you pray this doesn't happen. And I say, I'm in an accident. Really? We have so much paganism in our language, we couldn't even begin to get it all out. We couldn't even talk. We'd be like those people that, after they converted, they lost their ability to talk because their language is so foul and ungodly that when God saved them, they couldn't even talk about it. So the central focus is the point of the Father in our adoption. The reason for the Father choosing us in the Son and predestinating us to adoption with all the privileges only according to the good pleasure of his will from all eternity is for his glory. And so we know here for certain that people that are chosen, and it's not an arbitrary thing. He's done it for his own glory. It meets the satisfaction, by the way, in God. And how dare we attribute it to some arbitrary act? It pleased God to do it. An important facet of God's adoption favor put into God's own family is to be a part of that family, bringing one into relationship with the body of people toward whom one has an obligation of kinship, by the way, and our kinship together is as close. And let me say something that you will not believe at first blush. The child of God is closer to another child of God than it is possible for two human beings of the same flesh to be close. We just don't realize it. Why? Because every single family, and all of you sitting before me tonight, if death occurs in your family, and one member of that family is lost, there's eternal separation, never to be united again. That's sobering. But we need to think about things that are sobering. On the other hand, if you die or another of your brother and sister dies, nothing will ever separate you from the God who redeemed you. You are brothers forever. And nothing will ever change that. God's family will never be divided. It will never be chopped up. And God never puts his son on an auction block and says, here they are for sale. You can have them if you wish. Oh, no. Once you're in God's family, you're there forever. Romans 8:29-30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son in order that we might be the firstborn among what? Many brothers. Now, I think the Walkers are probably the most blessed with a big family. But they're also in a family that's bigger than that. And how many of you know how big the family of God is? You know? You don't know? Why don't you know? Huh? Don't you know the Lord told you how big it is? How many know that the Lord told you how big the family of God is? You're all smiling and looking at me. The preacher's going to be clever now. Do you know it? come on, I'm going to really see, I'm get you stirred up now. I'll just leave it hang there, shouldn't I? Just leave it hang right there. What did God say to Abraham? Is you thinking that, Stephen? Great minds think alike, don't they, Stephen? So what did God say to Abraham? Well, that's quite a few people, isn't it? Yeah, look up in the heavens, Abraham. See all those stars? That's how many children you're going to have. And there's a different distinction, by the way, in those seed. Because the seed of Abraham, there is those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, and those are. And by the way, please tell Ron Schinkel that on the way to Israel. I know you never get that. I know you would not get that. It's impossible for you to get it. I'm picking on Ron today. Ron, please don't kill me. If he's listening, I hope he is, and I hope he's flying safely to Israel. But it's so silly to think about it. Think about it. You're talking about, how can a Jew be more privileged than me if I'm elect in the same family with all the blessings in Christ before the foundation of the world, and how in the world can they be more blessed than I? It's impossible. Why? Because there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's exactly why it's so. And so the distinction is then done away with in Christ. We're all one in Him, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son with all the blessings that God can possibly give us, with God being our Father. Now let me close quickly. I have another page of notes. You want me to preach that too? Okay, no, I'll close. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages, notice, for our glory. Oh, my goodness. You mean God decreed something before the ages were for our glory? Well, I've just been talking about it. None of the rulers of the age understood this. You know what I wrote up here in the note? And neither can they understand it. I don't care who you can explain it to the smartest person on the face of the earth, and they would never understand it. For if they had, can you finish it?
They would not have crucified the Lord.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that utterly amazing? If they knew that, they wouldn't have even crucified Christ. But you know what? Why did the crucifixion take place, folks? Why did men with great determination kill the Savior that we love? Because you would never be able to love Him without them doing so. Do you understand the text now? The wrath of man will praise Him? Getting a little tip of the iceberg, huh? Yeah, there's a whole lot there. God adopts us out of His love and for His praise and His glory. Well, I'm going to quit with that, but I would like to close with this thought. That is the negative when we say He will remove from us from the realm of sin, which is in this world, He will also eradicate in us indwelling sin. My battle is not so much with the sin that's in the world. The reason why I have any attraction to the sin in the world is because the sin is in me. And I battle that every day of my life. But battle I must, but it's much, and it's never, no believer can ever say, well, I can't help it because sin, indwelling sin dwells in me. Yes, I can help it. If I couldn't help it, I wouldn't have any command. The commands of Christ to follow Him and do all the things He said would be impossible to me. But Paul said at first, I can do all things through Christ who infuses strength in me. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in me and I can overcome sin in me. And if I do sin, I can confess my sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive me, because why? I'm a justified sinner, and God can't impute to me, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and again at mine. He must forgive me, but yet in He must forgive me, I am humbled by the fact that God made it so. I don't go into God's presence and dare ever say, you must forgive me. That's an arrogance that God would slap us down in a hurry with. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That's our Father, folks. What a glorious Father we have. Let's pray.